Open your Bible to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And let's read the first seven verses together. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. All right, let's go through this. Verses 1 through 7, verse by verse. Verse 1, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He was blind from birth. Physical blindness is a terrible thing, but spiritual blindness is even worse. And unfortunately, we have many, many, many people today that are in a condition of spiritual blindness. First of all, men without Christ are blind to salvation. The devil hath blinded their minds and their hearts that they would not see and comprehend and believe the gospel. So they go through life in a condition of spiritual blindness. They don't realize that there is a holy, righteous God that has pronounced judgment upon sin. They don't realize that they are living in a condition of sin and that sin has separated them from a holy, righteous God. They don't realize that Jesus went to the cross and died for them personally, was buried for them, rose for them. And that would give them salvation upon the reception of Christ as Savior. They have all kinds of ideas and opinions relative to, quote, religion. And there are a lot of people, in fact, I would venture to say that the vast, vast, vast majority of people in today's churches are as lost as those without a church. They're blind spiritually. They're trying to work their way to heaven through keeping the Ten Commandments, or they think that their baptism is going to save them, or they think that if they live a good enough life, the good works outweigh the bad, or if they join the right church, or if they go through the catechisms and the formalities and the rituals, or if they confess to a priest or preacher that somehow or another they might get to heaven. And they don't realize that salvation is a gift of God, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. They're in a condition of spiritual blindness. And unfortunately, many of the pastors that proclaim from the pulpit the messages on Sunday are as blind to the spiritual truth of salvation as the people in the pews. And so there's a vast host of people in our country that are blinded spiritually to salvation. There are people that are also, maybe some that even claim to be Christians, that would be blind to the spiritual warfare that is all around us. It's amazing to me how many Christians seem to be so unaware of the spiritual warfare that we are in every single day. The enemy is just as real as any enemy that you would see. The results of this battle are just as deadly as any battle that you might would venture upon. It is a spiritual warfare, but it is a very real warfare. And it is a warfare that many Christians are just not even cognizant of. The warfare, for example, of how the enemy attacks the heart. They seem to be blind to the attacks of the enemy upon their own heart. And we could spend an entire message on any one of these points that I'm talking of here today, but I only highlight a few examples. How does the enemy attack our hearts? Well, he attacks through discouragement. Discouragement can be a real enemy of our lives. There are many, many people that have given up and given in and have become the casualties of war spiritually because of discouragement. We're all human. We all are prone to this, but the devil has a way of exacerbating it in our lives to a way that is not healthy. God does not want us to be discouraged. He cannot use us if we are discouraged. We are a casualty of the battle when we are discouraged. We're wounded. Discouragement is a real tactic of the enemy against us. And I want to caution you, whenever you find yourself going through bouts of discouragement, to recognize where that came from. The book of Corinthians describes God as the God of all encouragement. The God of all encouragement. God wants to encourage you in this spiritual battle that we are in. The devil wants to discourage you. And if you are going through attacks of discouragement, that is a strategy of the evil one to overcome and to defeat you. That is a spiritual arrow that the enemy has shot into your heart. Recognize it for what it is. Be aware and alert. Fear is another tactic that the enemy will use in our hearts. He will cause us to be afraid and fearful of that which we know is in front of us. And the Bible says in Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So if you are going through bouts of fear, recognize that for what it is. See it for what it is. Open your eyes. That is an attack of the enemy against your heart. I'll tell you something else the enemy will use. Pride and arrogance is an arrow that the enemy will shoot into your heart. To be lifted up with a prideful spirit, in an arrogant manner, to where that you are thinking yourselves better than other people. You're thinking yourselves superior. You think of yourselves smarter. You think of yourselves as above other people. Listen, we've got a lot of folks in government today that the enemy has shot this arrow deep into their hearts. And they really believe that. They really truly believe that they're superior to us peons out here. The rabble, the peasants of society. Those of us who are, they think, easily duped and manipulated. And they think that we're stupid. They think that we have no sense. They think that we don't know how to take care of ourselves. We don't know how to think. We don't know how to provide. We need them to take care of us. We need them to provide for us. We need them to think for us. This pride and arrogancy that many people have is a tool of the enemy to defeat us. Money can be a tool the enemy uses. Don't be blinded to the potential wickedness of the lure of money. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some people coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of it, the desire for it, the ambition of it, the lust for what money can do and the benefits of it. And there are many, many people today that are driven entirely by the love of money. Do you know what? Do you know that there's even people that go, they will pick a church. They will pick a church to attend based upon what they think is good for business. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, they do all the time. They'll go to the church where they think the business contacts are. It's like a club. Contacts. It's all about contacts. And people will go to a church based upon that motivation. They're not there to worship God. They're not there to serve God. They're not there to be in the will of God. They are there to pad their pockets, to increase their business and their profit margins, etc., to take advantage of the contacts that they're going to have inside the congregation. Money is a tool that the enemy will use against us. Ambition is a tool that the enemy will use. Sometimes the enemy will simply take us away from God's will. He will tempt us to step outside of where God has placed us. He will want us to be in a place that God does not want us to be. Because when we do that, we immediately step outside of God's power, God's protection, His blessing. We become vulnerable to all of the forces that the enemy can send against us. And how many Christian people are living today outside the will of God, predicating their motivations on any number of things other than staying in the will of God. And as a result, they are defeated. Spiritual blindness. They're not aware of any of these things. They're not even thinking about these things. Oh, wow, I got this job opportunity. I'm going to make twice as much money as I'm making now. God sure wants us to meet our needs. He promised to meet our needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, our God doesn't lie. He will meet our needs in His will. If we are obedient to Him and faithful to Him, He will meet our needs. He promised to do this. So, oh wow, I got a job. I'm going to make twice as much. Well, do you pray about whether or not you should accept that job? That job might be God's provision for you, and it could be Satan's trap for you. More than one person has left the will of God in the pursuit of wealth. And money becomes an opiate that dulls their conscience and takes them from where God would have them to be. It's more than making money. It's more than making a living. It's more than putting a roof over your head and putting wheels under your feet. God promised to meet the needs of the believer faithful to Him. Our life is to be spent in the will of God, in whatever capacity that might mean. And sometimes that might mean that we will be working at a job making less than we would be otherwise. It may not be God's will to take the big promotion and the big job. Maybe it is, but may not be. You need to be prayerful about that and know what you are doing, and it's God's will. The enemy will attack, trying to get us from God's will, using ambition and wealth and pride and discouragement and fear, and all these things that are attacks upon the heart. Not only that, there's a spiritual blindness on how God attacks, how the enemy attacks the church. How the enemy attacks the church. I want to tell you that the churches of America today are, for the most part, totally, totally ineffective and without influence in our country or our community. Totally. Why is that? Many reasons. The enemy is having his way in the churches of America. And they are so blind spiritually, they can't see it. I don't want to harp on this too much, but there is nothing that will destroy the power of God among a congregation like the spirit of gossip and slander. It is a heinous sin. The Bible has so much to say about the loose tongue and the spirit of slander and gossip among the body of Christ. Gossip is spiritual murder. It is spiritual murder. It is the assassination of people's character and integrity and honor. And so much of what is said is either totally untrue, making it a lie, or it is so exaggerated and out of proportion that it might as well be a lie. And gossip permeates America's churches today. A pastor has a sacred obligation to not repeat that which he hears or learns in the process of doing his job. In the same way that a doctor or an attorney has a secret obligation to maintain the fidelity of that relationship between the patient or the client and the attorney or the physician. The same is true, and I think, in my opinion, it's even more true of a pastor than it is an attorney or a physician. Because we are dealing with matters that transcend the physical and the temporal. We are dealing with matters that go into the eternal. So our obligation as ministers is even greater in responsibility than that of the attorney or the physician. But I am telling you for a fact, in my estimation, from what I've observed, the majority of pastors spread freely the things that they learn in confidence and think nothing of it. They go home and tell their wives, and their wives will get on the phone and they'll call their best friends in the congregation. And before the church assembles the next Sunday, 90% of the congregation knows whatever it was that was spoken in confidence a week ago. That is routine. Pastors' wives. Deacons' wives. Deacons sharing things at home. Church officers sharing things at home. Pastors sharing things at home. People talking about one another in the congregation. I would venture to say that most of the so-called prayer meetings in our churches today are not prayer meetings. They are gossip sessions. Women come together, "Oh, I want you to pray for my husband." And then for the next 30 minutes, everybody hears about all the sordid details of how sorry their husband is. And then the last 30 seconds, pray for him. No, really, it's just an opportunity to get into a squawking hen session where people can find the latest gossip about everything that's going on in everybody's lives. Why do our lives have to be filled with all of this interpersonal drama? And the entertainment industry feeds on this, and you've got so many of these reality shows that are nothing more than the glorification of interpersonal drama. That's all it is. And people just feed on that and feast on that. They want to know what the latest bad thing that somebody did was. What's the latest problem this marriage is having? What's the latest argument? What's the latest fight? What's the latest difficulty? And as soon as you get home, you spread it and spread it and spread it. Folks, that's not a prayer meeting. Those prayers are not even making it up to the ceiling, much less bouncing from the ceiling. God isn't hearing it. God isn't interested in it. It's a blight on the people that are involved in it, and God is angry with us over this stuff. And it fills our churches. And the division and the gossip, people going around with their feelings on their shoulders, being easily offended, say one little thing, and buddy, they are out the door. Or maybe the church, with all of this church growth, and I've been through this, I've been there, I've read the magazines, I've been to the conferences, I've heard the speakers, I've gotten the brochures, and I've read the books, I've been there. I know what this stuff is all about. Here's the latest and greatest strategy on what people are looking for in a church. Here's how to be popular. Here's how to be liked. Here's how to build a church. And it's all about fueling people's wants. It's all about stroking people and making them feel good about their sin and their disobedience, and their lethargy, and their laziness, and their carnality, and their lack of courage. But let's feel good about it. Let's feel good about our sin. Let's feel good about our fear. Let's feel good about our lack of courage. Idolatry is a big problem in our churches today. Big problem. Big problem. The worship of money and the worship of wealth is an act of idolatry. And churches can be just as guilty of this as any other institution, and many of them are. There's another problem that we have in our churches that people seem to be totally blind to, In Isaiah chapter 2 and 3, there is an indictment, a serious indictment against the nation. And one of the indictments that's levied against the nation in Isaiah 2 and 3 is children shall be their leaders. Children shall be their leaders. Oh, boy, that is the truth. The way it works is the little kids have got mama wrapped around their little finger, and mama's got dad wrapped around her little finger. And so whatever the kids want, that's what happens. That's what happens. All the decisions in the family are based upon what do the kids want. The kids want this kind of program, so we go to that kind of program. They want this kind of Sunday school, so they go to that kind of Sunday school. They want this recreation, so they go to that recreation. And their spiritual decisions are all predicated upon what the 5-year-old or the 7-year-old or the 10-year-old wants. Let me tell you something, sir. The Bible says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It does not say, and ye Sunday school teachers, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say, you youth pastors, bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say, and the youth workers and teachers, bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. It says, you parents, bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. It is the responsibility of mom and dad to be the example and the leader in the home. It is not the response. The 5-year-old kid is not responsible to lead your children. Lead your family. If God has led you as the dad and mom, then guess what? As long as your children are minors and are living under your care and supervision, that's how and where God has led them. Our family growing up was never a democracy. Our kids never got to vote on anything. About the only time they got to vote on anything was the few times that we went to Disney World and whatever rides they wanted to go to, okay, we'll go on those rides. It's a small world after all. I still, after all these years, can hear that song in my mind over and over again. I have been brainwashed by a mouse. But that was it. When it was time to go to church, preaching, whatever, Bible study, what, there was no vote. There was no, I'm too tired. There was no, oh, I got this to do tomorrow. They just got dressed and went. I don't think they turned out too bad. But you look at these families where these parents are catering to their own children for decision-making. And by the time those kids get up and they get out of high school and they get on their own, the vast majority of them don't want anything to do with anybody's church. Because the only thing they knew growing up was games and playtime and good times. And that's not what is going to prepare them for life. They need a man of God. They need the word of God. They need the spirit of God. They need the liberty of God. They need to be, see it, feel it. They need to be taught it. You look at the homes of these kids that have gone through all these programs. We had, in our church back yonder, we had a kids program. Everybody says it's the greatest thing, and I'm sure that in some instances, I'm sure it's fine. But it was the Awana program. And I know people just swore, if your church doesn't have an Awana program, then God can't call you to that church. And we had it for a while. And I canned it after about a year. Because it was doing more harm than good. The parents were absorbed in a kids program. It became the driving force of everything in the church. They couldn't see anything except that. Let me tell you what, you can take a mom and a dad and a child and a Bible and you can put them out under an oak tree and you can teach them the principles of the Word of God and get it in their heart. Amen. People are blind to all of this. How the enemy attacks our country. People are blind to it. The surrender of our morality and conscience. You know, I got news for you. Morality and conscience. Must be included in our politics. Politics is not amoral. Science is not amoral. Some of the things that our brilliant scientists are doing today well, I'll just say it. It's satanic. They are trying to create God in a test tube. They really are. Just genetic manipulation and genetic engineering that's going on today in the name of science is devilish. But when you talk to them, oh, well, it's just science. This is just science. Like, scientists don't have a conscience. Scientists don't have a set of morals. It's just politics. Oh, so politicians don't have a conscience? They don't have a set of morals? They can just do whatever they want? Compromise whatever they want? With no thought about whether it's right or wrong? It's just politics. Hey, what about in the military? Do our soldiers not need to have a moral conscience and rudder as to what is right and what is wrong? When the Nuremberg trials went on over there in Europe after the end of World War II, the Nazi prison guards and officers and soldiers that were being tried for crimes against humanity, etc. The defense that they all used was, I was just following orders. Amen. I was just following orders. You can't hold me accountable for the people that I gassed or the people that I used for medical experimentation. Or the people that I slaughtered without conscience. You can't hold me accountable for any of that. I was just following orders. And in trial after trial after trial, the decisions that were rendered in those courts said that you could not just use I was following orders as an excuse to do wrong, that there is a higher law that men must subscribe to. Oh, really? Well, if that's good for the German soldier, that's good for the American soldier. Just take morality out of it. and say, I'm just following orders. What about education? Many of the educators say, well, you know, there's no morality here. There's not a right and a wrong. This is just the most sophisticated way to teach. And this is what they're saying with Common Core today. That Common Core educational system is devilish. It is devilish. If you study any of it and get into the inner workings of the Common Core, you'll be absolutely aghast. I went through this back years ago in the 80s, back whenever some of this stuff was just first started to get into some of our curriculum in the public schools. And I had parents coming to me, showing me curriculum. And we had meetings, school board meetings. And we had one school board meeting where we had over 2,500 people show up at a school board meeting. They had to move it to one of the gymnasiums of the high schools in order to accommodate all the parents. In that particular case, there were 5 school board members on the school board. 4 of them voted for the curriculum, which was a blatant, that particular curriculum was a blatant advancement and promotion of the sodomite lifestyle. Blatant. And 4 out of the 5 school board members supported the curriculum and put it in the schools. 1 man voted against it. And I'm sure this is just coincidental, but within a year from that vote, those 4 board members who voted yes had passed away and gone into eternity. No. That's God's doing. And the 1 school board member that remained got elected several times after that. In fact, there's a school in the county named after him today. Now you can clap for that. So I know a little bit about that. How the enemy attacks, he causes the surrender of our morality and our conscience. Plato said, it's never right to do wrong. And I'll add a little bit to what Plato said. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And that's what you hear a lot of people saying today. Well, in order to do something in the future for the good, we got to do something wrong right now in the present. Not. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Do right. The enemy attacks the surrender of our independence. And this interdependent momentum that's growing among not just our country but all the countries is a dangerous thing. Thank God there is a negative reaction that's also happening right now. There's a lot of, not just those of us in Montana, but there's a lot of people around the country that are resisting these attempts at globalization. In Europe right now, there's several strong movements for separation going on, secessions of various types, where people are trying to get out from under this globalization that's happening in Europe. The surrender, and by the way, that's a good thing, just for the sake of saying it, I have never sworn any allegiance, and I never will swear any allegiance to the United Nations or to any global institution. None. I owe them no loyalty. The surrender of our heritage and our language. You know, I don't have a lot of respect. This is just personal. I don't have a lot of respect or trust for people like Rush Limbaugh. But every once in a while, they will get it right. Even a dead clock will be right twice a day. And Limbaugh got it right the other day when he said that Speaker Boehner and the Republican leadership must have a death wish for the way they are promoting this illegal immigration amnesty plan. And he's exactly right about that. I mean, this Republican leadership in Washington, D.C. is about as inept and unprincipled as you will find in any political party. I mean, they seem to be determined to pave a pathway for citizenship for illegal aliens. Can you imagine what that would do to our country? Can you imagine it? I mean, you already see what's going on in California. You can be an attorney in California and be an illegal in the state. They'll give you a law license in California, and you're an illegal alien. You can get a driver's license in California and be an illegal alien. You can vote, be an illegal alien. Can you imagine what would happen if a national policy were enacted to allow multiple millions and millions of illegal aliens to become citizens and voters and office holders and attorneys and police officers and who knows what else, and they're not even citizens of our country? I mean, that a nation that would do something like that does have a death wish. Limbaugh got it right about that. And that's what we see happening. Our heritage is being surrendered. Our language is being surrendered. Call me a bigot if you want to. Say whatever you want. People that know me know that there's not a bigoted bone in my body. But it irks me to no end when I call a 800 number and I hear in English press 1, in Spanish press 2, and so forth at 3. And you get on and you got this language you can't even hear and understand. Hey, when the immigrants came to America over the years, they came here respecting our country for what it was, wanting to become a contributing factor to our country, wanting to learn our language and assimilate into our heritage and our culture. Those kind of immigrants have helped this country become the great country that it was. But don't ask us to speak a foreign language. If you want to come to America, learn English. If I migrate to a non-English speaking country, I would think I would be expected to learn that language. The surrender of our industry and our work ethic, the welfare state has taken over the conscience of the country. Even Christians are looking for a handout. The work ethic is gone. The industry is gone. And then, of course, the surrender of our, I'm talking about things that people are blind to. The surrender of our liberties. Ben Franklin said, "He who gives up liberty for temporary security deserves neither liberty nor security." All these things it seems that people are blind to. Spiritual blindness. He saw a man that was born blind from his birth. Verse 2. His disciples ask him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Who did sin? Who did sin? The presumption of sin by the disciples. This was a prayer. Who did sin? We know somebody did. Goes back to the prayer meeting mentality and the judgmentalism that's going on today in our Christian circles. Who did sin? Well, neither of them sinned. The blind man didn't sin. The parents didn't sin. This is part of God's will. God has a plan for this man. And the plan was Jesus was going to walk by and see him, and he was going to heal him. The presumption of sin of the disciples, the judgmental spirit of the disciples, the critical condemning spirit of the disciples. Verses 3 and 4, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work." One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. I must work the works of him that sent me. What is the work that God has sent us to do here at Liberty Fellowship? Number one, he sent us to preach Christ to the individual. To the individual. To the individual. You need Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. That's the greatest need of your life. And if you don't have Christ, I want to beseech you, implore you to receive him, trust him. There is no salvation without him. That is the message that we bring to the individual. But to the nation, the work that God has sent us to do is to proclaim liberty to this country. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, according to the book of 1 Timothy. The pillar and ground of the truth. When the church loses the truth, the nation has lost its pillar and its foundation. You get that? The foundation of the country is the truth, and the custodian of truth is the church. But what happens when the churches turn their back on truth? What happens is what we see happening. That's why the hope of America is not found in the Congress or the White House or the Supreme Court. It's not found in the halls of government. It's not found in education. It's not found in industry and commerce. It's found in the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Liberty will be restored, or oppression will envelop the nation depending upon the pulpits. Depending upon the pulpits of America. God has called Liberty Fellowship to a unique work. The work to which God has called us is something that, because of the condition and the state of the churches in general, seems to be so different and unique. And most people don't even have an understanding or an appreciation for the need that Liberty Fellowship is trying to fill. People are blind, as this man was blind, to the condition in which we find ourselves. They don't even understand the role that the church has in the overall blessing or cursing upon society. They don't get that. There's a disconnect. It's like if I go to church, if my kids have a Sunday school class, a youth program, a Bible study, that's all there is. They don't even seem to relate the fact that their country is dying and collapsing to the lack of truth that is permeating and proceeding from the church. It's like there's no connection, no relationship whatsoever. Whether my pastor preaches on anything that relates to what's going on in our country or not, doesn't matter. Whether I learn and am made aware of these things and are actively engaged and I'm given the tools to know how to engage, doesn't matter. As long as I have my Bible study, as long as I have my women's group, as long as I have my kids' programs and music and all these, everything's fine. And how many Christians are there who claim to know what's going on? You say, you talk to Brother So-and-so, yeah, Brother So-and-so knows what's going on. Really? What does Brother So-and-so know about what's going on? He knows that things are bad. Woo! Any kid graduating from college today trying to find a job knows things are bad. Yeah, he knows we got a problem in government. Yeah, he knows the Democrats are bad. Yeah, he knows the Republicans are bad. Yeah, we got a problem in Washington, D.C. No, we have a problem in the church you go to. That's where the problem is. That's where the problem is. You're not learning anything about what's going on in the country. Everything you've learned on your own. Everything you've learned on your own study, your own time, your own research. You haven't learned anything from the pulpit. You haven't learned anything about what is the responsibility of the Christian in society. What is our responsibility? How do we vote? How do we project the principles that we say we believe in our society, where we work, where we go to school, in our government and political affairs? Haven't been taught anything about that. And if anything, if you go to your pastor and say, you know what, pastor, do you think maybe we should, maybe address some of these things? Oh, no. That's controversial. Some people won't like it. We got bills to pay. And besides, that's politics. And we're not supposed to get involved in politics. You know, we are 501c3, and your gifts are tax deductible. Nothing. If nationwide, the pastors of America would grow a spine and would stand up in their pulpits on Sunday morning and preach the basic fundamental principles of the things that we all know to be true, we could turn the ship of state around almost overnight. The politicians would fall in line. Democrats and Republicans. The business community would fall in line. These international globalists would go back to the rocks from under which they crawled out of. This would be a different country if the pulpits of America would truly take a stand every Sunday from their pulpits. But they're not doing it. And the vast majority of them have made conscious decisions that they aren't going to do it. So what do I do? What do we do? What do you do? Pretend that, it doesn't matter. All right, that's the way it is. So let's just all be happy little slaves and accept the inevitable. They tell us to turn in our guns. We'll turn in our guns. They tell us that we can't preach on any of this stuff because we're 501c3. Okay, fine. What do we do? What do people like us do? I didn't come 2,600 miles and leave a very, very comfortable position, which I could have stayed at for the next 15 or 20 years, retired as an old geezer, and everybody would have loved me, and we would have had everything. I didn't leave all that to come here and pastor another establishment, 501c3 church. I came here to use whatever gifts and abilities and whatever platform God has given to me and to this fellowship to be a voice crying in the wilderness. I didn't come here to be a babysitter. And I am not going back into the babysitting business. I came to be a watchman and a prophet. When we first came here, we had no idea what and how God was going to use us. We didn't know. We knew that it wasn't going to be conventional, traditional. It wasn't going to be 501c3. It wasn't going to be establishment. Those decisions were made, but we didn't know exactly what we were going to do and how we were going to do it. And immediately, instantly, God gave us this platform. Immediately. And God began to work in your hearts to be part of this kind of work. And God has done to your heart what he did to the men of Saul. There went with Saul a band of men and women whose hearts God had touched. And God has touched your hearts. I could have, you know, we could spare the expense of all that we have to do for a fellowship to exist. We could not have a fellowship, not have a church. Just I could put a camera up in my living room, and I could preach and promote the principles from my living room over the internet. And there's people that are doing things like that, and there's nothing wrong with that. The difference is you. You're the difference. When people look through their internet connections and their computer screens, their TV, whatever they're watching on, they're not just seeing a guy sitting in a living room broadcasting himself over the internet like thousands of people do. They're looking at a church fellowship. And they're saying to themselves, wow! There's a real church with real people that have real hearts and real minds and real courage, and they are standing together for what we know to be right. Praise God for Liberty Fellowship. That's the difference. That's the difference. And as a result of this difference, and I'm by all means, I'm not suggesting we're the only ones, nobody else but us. If you're getting that idea, you're misinterpreting completely. I know there are others. But this fellowship is among those that are on the cutting edge of this work that God has sent us to do. And through us, God is now working in the lives of tens of thousands of Christians and pastors, thank God, all over America. We're not alone. If God gives us another 10 years of a semblance of freedom to allow us to continue to do what we're doing and expand it out among the people of the country, there is no telling what God is going to do. There's no telling. It wouldn't take much of a brush fire in the hearts of God's children to turn this thing around. You don't have to have a majority. We didn't have a majority in 1775. Don't think that we did. We never did. But what we did have in 1775 that we don't have today was the colonial pulpit. And that's what we don't have today. If we can restore the colonial pulpit, Katie, bar the door. All you socialists, Marxists, globalists, elitists, corporatists out there that are thinking that you're having your way with this country, watch out. Your days are coming to an end. The church is going to arise. I believe that. I believe it will. But it will not be the traditional 501c3 establishment church that's going to do it. They won't do it. They won't do it. There's a few of them that are, handful. Thank God for every one of them. Many of them are my friends, and they're great. They're good guys. But vast, vast majority are not going to do it. Not. So God is calling out an assembly. He's calling out a body. He's calling out a church. And we're part of that. We're part of that. And that leads to verses 6 and 7. He spat on the ground, put the clay in his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went, therefore, washed and came seeing. What does the Bible say? The just shall live by faith. We don't live by sight. Those of us who came here from other places, we came here by faith, didn't we? It wasn't sight that brought us here. It was faith that brought us here. And it's faith that's going to keep us here. If you're walking by sight, you're never going to do anything. You're going to be all over the place. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You're going to be bouncing around from one place, to the next town, to the next opportunity, to the next job, to the next this, to the next that. You got to do what you do by faith. You got to accept that God has led you and God has directed you and God knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's doing in the life of this fellowship and that we're a part of this and this is what God has for us to do and we are committed to it. The man, Jesus said, go wash in the pool. Wash the mud out of your eyes in the pool. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have given him sight like that. But he put the mud on his eyes and said, go wash in the pool. Why did he do it that way? Well, because he wanted to test the guy's faith. He wants to test his obedience. Is this guy going to obey me? Is he going to listen to me? Is he going to believe me and do what I ask him to do? Or not? If that guy had said to himself, well, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. What do you mean, go wash in a pool, wash mud out of my eyes? What's that all about? The guy would have still been blind. But he listened to what Jesus said, and he went and washed in the pool, and when he got all the clay out of his eyes, he looked up, and you know what? He saw everything. Listen, the reason some people are struggling in their Christian life is because of this step right here. They're not living by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Let me give you an example in closing. A little boy took his first boat ride across Lake Michigan. And when you're out in the middle of Lake Michigan, you might as well be in the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, it's a big lake, and you can't see the shore. You're out in the middle of nothing but water, and it's deep. And the little boy was nervous about riding in a boat across this big body of water. And his dad kept trying to reassure him, it's fine, it's okay, you're going to be all right, it's safe, it's going to be fun, enjoy it. So the little boy was still all nervous about it, but the family got on the boat, they made it across the lake, got into the dock at the other side, And the dad said to the little boy, he said, now you see, that wasn't so bad, was it? And the little boy said, yeah, but I never put my whole weight on the boat. And I know about that because I was that little boy. Simple story, but there's a lot of people that have never put their whole weight into the work that God has given them to do. And they've put their whole weight into it. They're always holding out options. I just got news for you. Just let you know, I have no other options. I don't have any other opportunities dangling out over here. Well, you know, if this doesn't work out over here at Liberty Fellowship, I can always go here and do that. I don't have any options. I'm either going to do what God has called me to do, or I'm going to die trying. There is no plan B. See, that's part of your problem, some of you. You're always looking for options. You're always looking for a way out. Well, if this doesn't work out, I can do this. If I fail here, I got to be working on something else over here. I'm talking spiritually. I'm not talking about sometimes God may lead you in a job. I'm not talking about that. God may have another job for you, and you may have something else that you can do on the side to help you. Don't misread things here. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, here in Montana, most of us are doing more than one thing. So what you got to do? I'm talking about spiritually speaking, to what God, the work that God has called you spiritually. This guy didn't have an option. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He didn't have an option. Or go down to the river. Or go talk to the Pharisees about it. Or go home and discuss it with your family. He just said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Only one option. He did it, and his eyes were open. When God has called us to something, do it. Quit looking for a way out. Quit looking for another option. Quit looking for plan B. Put your whole weight in the work that God has given us to do. And here at Liberty Fellowship, if we don't put our whole weight into what God has called us to do as a church, we will fail. We will fail. Because it's going to take all of us working together to do the work that God has called us, not just Chuck Baldwin, us to do. So, let's go to the pool and wash. Let's put our whole weight into the work to which God has called us to do. And let's open our eyes to that which God has given us and thank Him every day for the privilege that we have to be His servant. Let's stand for prayer.